We're delighted to have as our speaker this week Brother Phil Sanders, the speaker on the television program In Search of the Lord's Way. We had a tremendous Bible class this morning. It was challenging to us on contagious Christianity and how we ought to have a renewed zeal to spread the soul-saving message to those that are around about us. And remember that after this morning, we're going to have seven more opportunities for you to come and to invite other people to come to hear the gospel proclaimed by Brother Phil. And so please take advantage of those. And so we'll pay attention and we'll examine ourselves as Brother Phil comes and speaks to us on why you should be a Christian.
Let me encourage you to open up your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 24. That's where we'll begin our reading, toward the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 24, verse 24. I'm so delighted to be here, and I'm so glad that you've come today. And I hope that the time that we'll spend together will be something that will be exciting to you and something that will be informative and helpful and encouraging. Today I want to talk about why you should be a Christian. And I'm starting at a place that's kind of odd, because we're going to look at a fellow who was not quite so enthralled with Christianity. Let's look at Felix. The passage begins this way. It says, "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. And he said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.' At the same time, too, the Bible says he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul, and therefore he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years, 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Now, Paul was here in Caesarea. He had just been brought from Jerusalem. And he was defending himself before first Agrippa and now Felix. And a little bit later on, Felix's wife Drusilla comes. Now, Drusilla is a daughter of one of the Herods. She is a Jew. And she knows a great deal about Judaism and the faith that she grew up in. But, of course, you have Felix, who is a Roman. And he's many, many things that is very much against what it means to be godly. According to ancient sources outside of the body, he was a man that was given to much anger. He treated the people who were around him very poorly, very badly. And he was cruel. And he had, someone said, the temperament of a slave, although he had the place of a king. He was a man who stole his wife, yes. Drusilla had first been married to King Aziz of Emesa in Syria. Well, while Felix was visiting with that king, he saw her. The king then had to go away somewhere. And he got a sorcerer, according to history, to seduce Drusilla. And he took her away. So he kind of stole his wife. Here was a man who was given to a lot of wicked things. And so whenever the Apostle Paul began to preach about righteousness, he knew he was not a righteous man. Whenever he began to preach about self-control, Felix knew that he had no self-control. And then when he began to preach about the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. "You go away for the present time, and when I find time, I'll summon you." Now, he would often converse with him about money, but he wouldn't talk to him as much about the Lord Jesus. What I wouldn't give to have 2 years of exclusive availability of the Apostle Paul. Do you think all of the things he could have learned from him? All the things he could have known? Here was a man who had 2 years with the Apostle Paul and would talk with him often, but he never got around to becoming a Christian. Well, what I want to do today is give you some reasons why you should become a Christian. And I'm going to give you eight of them. Someone says, eight, that's too many. I know that we have a meal prepared. And I promise you that it won't take so long. But I do want to give you eight reasons why you should become a Christian. Number one, the first reason that you should become a Christian is because God loves you. Now, all of us, whenever we were young, we learned that passage that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that passage. But when it says that God so loved the world, aren't we of the world? Aren't we a part of that? God loved us enough to send Jesus down to die on this earth for us, as was mentioned earlier today by Jerry. And all of those things are so important to us. God loves us. And God is on our side. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God is on your side. And everything He has ever done from the very beginning wants to help you to become a Christian. To help you to become somebody who's saved and right with Him and be able to live with Him forever and ever in heaven. God is on your side. He loves you. And He's not up there like this man in Kansas I knew many, many years ago. I was up there preaching in a youth rally. I was in college at the time. And there was this man, I thought he was much older. He was in his 30s in those days. I thought he was real old because, never mind. Anyway, he said to me, he said, "You know, I look at God and God is up there in heaven and He's just waiting for me to make a mistake so He can zap me down into hell." And I thought, that's a terrible view of God. God's not that way. God is on your side and He loves you. And He wants you to go to heaven. God has known all about you from the beginning. He was there when you were conceived and when you were born. He was there when you cut your first tooth, when you said your first word, and when you took your first step. He was there through good times and through bad times. There isn't any failure you've ever had that God didn't see, and there hasn't been any victory that you ever had that God didn't see. God has heard every prayer you've ever prayed, and He loves you. And He knows all about you. Now, I have a beautiful wife, Jackie. Come May, we'll be married 39 years. And yes, I'm older than 39. I have four beautiful daughters, Krista, Kara, Tara, and Laura. They're all in their 30s now. And I love them and they love me. I love my wife and she loves me. My 94-year-old mother is still living. And I got to visit with her a little bit on Friday. And oh, how I love her and she loves me. I have five brothers and sisters and I love every one of them and they love me. My wife has five brothers and sisters and they love me too. I have nine grandchildren and a tenth on the way in the next few days. I've been saying that for 2 weeks. And the ones that are old enough to know me, they call me Papa and they love me. But I have to tell you, nobody's ever loved me the way Jesus loves me. Nobody ever could. Nobody ever died for my sins the way that He died for my sins. And though many people may love me and I may love them, Jesus is the one who has loved me the most and the kindest. And He's the one who really cared for me and for my soul. And I love Him. And that's a reason to be a Christian. Number two, I have a firm belief that God's way is the best way. And it's the right way. It's the way of righteousness. There are a lot of directions that people could go in their lives. And many people go in ways that hurt them. But God's way is a way that leads to life. You remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7 in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Now He was in the way that leads to life and He wants us to walk in that way. The world walks in lots of different ways. And you'll hear people say, "Oh, this is the way to do things, and that's the way to do things that are against the will of God." But God says, here is the right way and the best way, and it's the way that leads to life. And even though it may be very popular, even though it may be very smooth, even though it may be something that everybody thinks is the right way to go, if you go into that broad way, it leads to destruction. God wants us to go to life. And that's a different direction. And a much better direction. Every law that God ever gave, He gave for our good. Every single one of them. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 24, there the Bible says, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all His statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is today." When God gave us this message in this book, and He gave us these rules, and yes, I'm going to use the word rules. Sometimes I hear people say, "Oh, I don't like rules." How in the world can the Lord Jesus rule in your life if there are no rules? Oh, He might call them precepts or commandments or any number of other things. But every single rule of God, every commandment, every example that is for our learning is there for our good, to bless us and to lift us up and to keep us from the heartaches of life. The book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Do not be deceived." Well, why are people deceived? Why do they lie to themselves? Why? Because they want to believe something. But here God says, don't be deceived, don't lie to yourself. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, that is, he does what God says, will reap everlasting or eternal life. And when we do what God says, God blesses us. He's in the blessing business, and He's on our side. He wants to help us. You remember the Lord Jesus said that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And you know what? Whenever a person lives for the Lord, it just gets better and better. When a person stays away from the things that are sinful and the things that are fleshly and the things that will hurt him and follows after Jesus and does what is right, God will be there to give that person help and to be there to help him and to bless him and to make sure that he has the abundant life. That's the thing that God does. Oh, God's way is best. Number three. Jesus is everything that He claimed to be. That's why you should be a Christian. In the book of Acts chapter 1, beginning from verse 1 to 3, there Luke, by inspiration, wrote, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that He was taken up to heaven, after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen." And He says, "To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." After Jesus was raised from the dead, He appeared to His apostles over a period of 40 days. He appeared to many others, 500 at one time. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And He gave them many convincing proofs. They were able to see Him. Yes, they looked at Him very closely. In fact, there are two verbs that are found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that not only did they see Him, but it says they theorized Him, they discerned Him, they really looked at Him closely. And it says they heard Him speak. Now, they had been around Him for 3 years. They knew how He walked. They knew how He talked. They knew how He acted. They knew all of His little idiosyncrasies. And they knew this was Jesus because they heard Him speak and they handled Him. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 talks about how that they touched Him. They touched Him. They were close to Him. So whenever we think about Jesus risen from the dead, every test that you can imagine, they gave to Him believing that He had risen. There are three arguments for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. First of all, the tomb was empty. One of the things that is so interesting is the fact that whenever the women got there, the angel says, "He is not here, for He has risen just as He said." He predicted His resurrection. And when they got to that tomb, they looked inside, and the tomb indeed was empty. Now, Mary Baker Eddy has said that she would rise from the dead after 3 days, but she's still in her grave. And other great leaders who are religious leaders are still in their grave. But whenever these women who came there, who were there at the cross and knew where He was buried, came to that grave, and they looked inside that tomb, the stone had been moved, and it was empty. Now, the moving of that stone was no small matter. It was angels who had to have moved that stone. That stone weighed between 3,000 and 4,000 pounds. And not only was it moved in order for that place to be open, it was picked up out of that place where it was, and it was moved to another spot. And they sat upon it. Not only was the tomb empty, but when they went in, the second great thing is that the grave clothes were there. Somebody says, well, they just hallucinated. They thought He rose from the dead, but they're not really sure. Why in the world, if the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, would they leave the grave clothes inside? Now, if you were going to steal something, first of all, you'd have to get by the soldiers. And there were not like two or three of them there. Some scholars say that there could have been as many as 28 soldiers guarding the tomb. Now, these were hardened Roman soldiers. And these guys were not frightened people. It had to have been something as powerful as the angels to have frightened them. And the power of God to frighten them. But here were these men who were there at that tomb. Alright, if you had a group of Jews who went and they were going to steal the body of Jesus, they'd have to get by the 28 soldiers. They'd have to move that 4,000 pound stone. They'd have to break the seal of the governor, which was a crime. And they'd have to go in and get the body of Jesus. Now, who in the world would take all of the time to go in and get a body, unwrap that body, and leave the linen wrappings there and carry the dead body off? Oh, no. They didn't steal the body. The body came out of the wrappings. And if you remember in John chapter 20, whenever Peter and John run to the tomb, John gets there first, then Peter gets there. They stoop, they go inside the tomb, they look where the body is, the wrappings are there, and the face cloth was folded neatly. Who steals a body and neatly folds the grave clothes? A third reason to believe is the faith of the disciples. Because they were convinced of His resurrection, they were bold as lions. You look at John chapter 20 toward the end of the chapter and you see them in the upper room and they're frightened and the door is closed and Jesus has to come into the room miraculously. And then they began to believe a little bit, but you remember Mark 16 verse 14 says that He rebuked them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. And Thomas makes that statement, well, unless I put my hand in His hand and put it in His side, I will not believe. And Jesus said, okay, the next week, you come over here and you touch my hand and you touch my side. You see, Jesus met the challenge. And because of it, even though they were like frightened people early on, whenever the day of Pentecost comes up, these 12 boldly stand there. They're bold at this time. And they proclaim and God is with them. And it didn't matter that they whipped them. It didn't matter that they put them in jail. It didn't matter that they killed some of them. It didn't matter what went on. We cannot stop speaking that which we have seen and heard. And that was their faith and their conviction. And they would not stop. Oh, I tell you, Jesus is everything He claimed to be. And the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 1, about Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the third reason is because Jesus is everything He claimed to be. And number four, and that is that time is short. What do I mean by that? Well, you might live a long time. But no matter how long you have lived, time is rather short. I think of Jacob who lived to be 130 years old whenever he came into the land of Egypt and met Pharaoh. And he talked about how that his life was short and full of trouble. My wife has a grandmother who is still living. She is 104 years old. And we think, oh boy, that's really old. But you think about time, and 104 years is really pretty short. Really pretty brief. There were some merchants who thought they could make a big bunch of money. And you remember James, the brother of Jesus, wrote to them by inspiration, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city and we're going to spend a year there and we're going to engage in business and we're going to make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like on the morrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him, it is sin. You might think you have plenty of time in this life, but how do you know? It's been my sad experience through more than 40 years of preaching to have to bury little babies and children and teenagers and people in their 20s and in their 30s. You might think you have plenty of time, but how do you know? I've often thought of Luke chapter 12, verse 16, where Jesus tells the parable about the land of a rich man who was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. You just take your ease, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Thou fool." Wouldn't you hate for God to call you a fool? He said, "Thou fool, this night, this very night, your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You might have all the strings, but there's one string that you don't have. And that string belongs to God. Time is short. And if number four is that time is short, number five is that death is certain. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." I may not like to think about dying. You may not like to think about dying. But the fact of the matter is, none of us will live forever in this world. That there comes a point in time that we're going to have to pass from this life to the next one. I remember one time my daughter coming home from school, and she said, "Daddy, one of my friends says that there are no such things as absolutes." And I looked at her and I smiled. And after a little bit I said, "Well, does he think he's going to live forever? Because there's one thing I know, and that is that every person who is born in this world is going to die unless the Lord comes." But that's a part of it. There are some absolutes. There are some things that we can know and that are real. And one of those is that death is certain. Number six. That is that heaven is too good to miss. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, you remember that Peter writes by inspiration, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." I tell you, I think about heaven and that place that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. A place of peace and joy and love. A place where God is and where the Lord Jesus is. Heaven is a place without pain. It's a place without disease, without sorrow. A place of no crying and no death and no crime and no sin. A place of joy and peace and love. And it's where God lives. I want to be there. Heaven is too good a place to miss. But if number six is that heaven is too good a place to miss, that's number six. Number seven is this: that hell is real. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, Jesus didn't leave most of what we know about hell up to other people. He taught it Himself. And you find out about it in the Gospel. And when I think about Jesus talking about it, the word hell is mentioned 12 times in Scripture and 11 times on the lips of Jesus. When He talked about hell, He wasn't trying to be mean to anybody. When He talked about hell, He wasn't trying so much to frighten people as to warn them, because He didn't want them to go there. He wanted them to live with Him. But He recognized the reality of hell, and He wanted people to realize that it is a real place. And we need to know that it's a real place. We need to know that hell is not something that's the figment of somebody's imagination. About 70% of the people of the United States don't believe in hell anymore. Well, if they don't believe in hell, they don't believe Jesus, because Jesus talked about it. And He meant what He said. Hell is real. The last reason why you should become a Christian is because you'll never regret doing what is right. Now, sin has a lot of terrible consequences, and those consequences may hurt for a lifetime. Sinners live with a lot of regret. You go to the prisons and people regret what they've done. You go to places where people are sinful, and if they could change things, many times they would, because they're sorry that they did that. And the sinner's cry is always, you know, if I could change my life, if I could change what I did, if I could take it back, I would. Now, there are times when you do what is right and you suffer for doing the right thing. I think about Joseph, who said no to Potiphar's wife. She lied about him and he was thrown in prison for several years. I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they would not bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's image. And they were thrown in the fiery furnace. I think about Daniel, who prayed to God even though the law said he could not, and he was thrown in the lion's den. I think about Stephen and James and how they lost their lives for their faith because they preached the truth, and how the apostles were beaten. But if you and I could go out to the cemetery and we could say to those who are Christians and those who were believers in God all through time, and we could ask them, was it worth it? Was it worth it to stay with the Lord? Was it worth it to believe? Was it worth it to suffer? Even though you believed what was right and you did what was right, was it worth it? They would say to us with one loud, clear voice, yes! 1,000 times yes! It is worth it to do what is right and to hang on to God, and don't let anybody come between you and your God. But if we could go out to the cemetery and we could talk to those who are dead and lost, and we could ask them, was it worth it? They would say, oh, how I wished I had lived my life differently. How I had wished I had done what was right. Don't you let anything come between you and your God. Now, I've given you 8 reasons why you should believe in Jesus. And I suppose that I could give to you 80 more. But I want to ask you this. Can you think of any good reason why you should not become a Christian? Can you think of a good reason not to become a Christian? Well, what I want you to do is to write that reason down. Get out a piece of paper and write that reason down why you won't become a Christian. Let me give you some suggestions. Sometimes somebody says, well, I was at this church one time and there was this Christian who offended me. Well, I'm so sorry that you were offended, but I'm not asking you to follow that person. I'm asking you to follow Jesus. Someone says, well, the reason I won't be a Christian is because there are hypocrites in the church. Well, where would you expect hypocrites to be? You think about that a while. But I'm not asking you to be a hypocrite, and I'm not asking you to follow the hypocrites. I'm asking you to follow Jesus. Someone says, well, I don't think I can live the Christian life. And I'll be talking more about this on Tuesday night, but let Jesus help you live that life. You can live the Christian life with the help of the Lord Jesus, and He will help you. Well, someone says, well, what about this, or what about that, or what if? Folks, the question is not about what about and what if and all of these other things. The question is about you. And if you know the gospel and you know a little bit about the Lord and you've learned about Him, why aren't you a Christian? Someone finally says, well, I just don't like living by all the rules. Well, you won't like where not living by the rules will send you either. Don't let excuses keep you from coming to the Lord and being right with Him. But now let's say that you're insistent. You're insistent. You have a reason why. You have a reason why, at least in your thinking, why you shouldn't become a Christian. What I want you to do is, I want you to take that pen out of your pocket, and I want you to write that down on a piece of paper. Now, I want you to do the best job that you can do. And I want you to make the strongest case that you can make. Then I want you to fold that up, and I want you to put it back in your pocket. That's what I want you to do. Then when the day of judgment comes and you stand before the bar on high, before the judgment seat of Christ, what I want you to do is take out that sheet of paper and I want you to unfold it and I want you to read that to Jesus Christ. Read it to Him. Then after you've read it to Him, fold it back up and I want you to put it into His nail-scarred hand. Telling Him why He didn't love you enough for you to become a Christian. He did love you enough. He did love you enough. And if you begin to sense how much He has loved you and you come to understand that He died for you, won't you live for Him? Won't you love Him back and put your confidence and trust in Him? And with that love and that faith, turn away from every sin, every single one of them, and say, I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to be what He wants me to be. With that faith and that love and that repentance to confess His name before others, that's a public act. And then to be baptized into Christ. And when you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into His death where His blood was shed. The blood that can cleanse you. When you're baptized into Christ, He washes away your sins. He adds you to His church. You become a child of God. You're born again with newness of life. That's a reason to become a Christian. I can't think of any good reason not to become a Christian, but I can think of all kinds of reasons to become one. And I'm asking you to become one today while we stand and sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for He loves you so.
Only a step,
come, for He bless. Same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified, casting your heavy burden down, come to the cross, the world may frown, yet you shall wear a glorious crown, when He makes us
Think about the things that Brother Phil has said this morning. If you're not a Christian, we pray that you will think about these things and you'll consider these things. This is the most important of all decisions that you will make. And so we pray that you'll think about those. And remember, the Lord's invitation is always open. If you have questions about any of the thing that Phil talked about, you can ask him or Jerry or me this week, and we'd be willing to sit down with you and study the Bible with you. And we want nothing more than for you to be faithful and stand in a right relationship with God. Remember that we have potluck immediately following this service, so please stick around. It's to my right, to your left, over in the annex. And also come back tonight at 6 p.m. Brother Phil will be speaking to us again. And then during the week, we have six more opportunities to hear him at 10 a.m. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Phil will be teaching classes, and then also at 7 p.m., he'll be giving lessons, and we'll be meeting all of those times. So please come back as much as you can and think about what is said, and we pray that you'll be here as much as you can and that you'll make the decisions that you need to make, because eternity is awaiting us all. Thank you again, Brother Phil, for that good lesson.